Well, not for the first time. We're turning this evening to the last verse of that chapter that we read earlier, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was the summer of 1982. I had only recently begun my first permanent job after university in an accountant's office, where I was paid on the last working day of each month by cheque. Some of you will remember what they were. The boss would come round on that day at some point during the day and dish out the cheques. And there was one particular month when he had evidently forgotten to pay us. And it was at a time when my finances were somewhat hand to mouth and I couldn't afford not to be paid on time. And eventually I plucked up the courage and went into his office and asked him for my paycheck. And while it was a little bit awkward, I knew right was on my side. It was what I was due. I wonder if I would have been quite so keen to enter my boss's office if instead I had been summoned there because I'd been caught embezzling the firm's funds. Yet if I had been guilty of that, it would have been just as fair for me to be prosecuted as it was, in fact, for me to ask for my pay. And so when we come to what God will give to us and our relationship with him, we need to be very careful. It's easy to say, like those who arrested the woman taken in adultery said of her, that she should pay for her sin. At least that's what they implied. But we need to take a careful look at our own record, as Jesus challenged those men to do. And we noticed last week, didn't we, that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here it's evident that it's worse than that. It's not just that our works don't save us. Our works actually condemn us. Our sinful lives positively result in death. We shall see that the death that is spoken of here is more than just a mere ceasing to exist. Now, if we're going to be saved and have eternal life, it must be the free gift of God, a God who is gracious to us. So we're going to look at these words. I say we've looked at them less than 2 years ago. Some of you may remember some of the similar points that I'm making here. But we're contrasting then sin with God, or at least that's what Paul does here. We contrast wages with a gift, and we contrast death with life. And the question for you and for me is, am I going to receive the wages of my sin, or will I receive the gift of God? And it's a vital question. What is your destiny? Where are you going? Where will you spend eternity? These are big questions, aren't they? And they are implied in this verse. So, who is your master then? Paul has spent much of this chapter painting a picture, hasn't he, of the believers in Rome and how they used to be under the dominion of this taskmaster called sin. It's as though he thinks of sin as a person. They were once, he says in verse 17, the slaves of sin. Sin was their taskmaster, telling them what to do, driving them in a certain direction. A person lives a life of sinfulness because he or she is a slave to their sins. That's what Jesus himself had said in John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Is that still a description of any of us here tonight, or any of you watching on the live stream? Are you still a slave? What's the mark of being sin's slave? Well, it's surely just carrying on sinning time after time, but while defending yourself, perhaps, while doing so. You may be tempted, if you're only thinking of sin in terms of big things, to say that you're not really a slave to sin. You're not a serial murderer who gets an obsession to go out and murder people until you're eventually stopped. But sin, of course, is any failure to live up to God's standards. The greatest command is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And God requires 100% pass mark in his exam, and all of us have failed it, haven't we? All have sinned, as Paul has told his readers back in chapter 3, and fallen short of the glory of God. If we present our members to sin to obey it, as Paul describes it in verse 16, then we are slaves to it. So again, it's easy to see that when you look at other people's besetting sins. If you see somebody who's got an ongoing drug addiction, you can see they're enslaved. They just can't get out of that cycle. But what about the sin of always gossiping about other people? You might say, well, I'm not a slave to that. We'll stop doing it then, if that's what you're doing. But you find that tendency comes back, perhaps. Or perhaps it's a sin of pride. That's such a respectable sin. Perhaps it's a sin, that secret addiction to pornography. That's a hidden addiction nobody else knows about, but God does. I'll come back a little later to reflect further on the seriousness of sin, but just this point, just to notice that sin is serious because it's against God ultimately. David wrote, didn't he, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. But for him, the overwhelming thing was he'd sinned against God. God, who is of purer eyes than to look on evil. Well, is sin your master? Or is God? Paul could write of these Romans, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And as such, slaves of God. Now, obviously, the picture of slavery is a very negative picture, isn't it? And as such, it's not a perfect picture here. Nevertheless, Paul, as he began this letter, described himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yet he surely demonstrates the truth that in the service of Christ is true freedom. Jesus told his disciples, If you shall know the truth. If you're my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Think of that verse we looked at a few weeks back where Jesus promised his disciples, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't sound like slavery, does it? Or you could think of the prodigal son, the story recounted by Jesus in Luke 15, who came back to his father and wanted to be made a hired servant. He didn't feel worthy to be called a son, but his father would only have him back as a son, not as a slave. And yet it is a valid picture as far as it goes. The master tells the slave what to do. The slave's place is to obey his master. And if God is our master, we freely acknowledge he has a right to tell us what to do and how to live. All of us by nature are slaves to sin. Being converted to Christ is a matter of being delivered from that tyrannical mastery. Imagine a case in the bad days when there was the slave trade practiced. Imagine a man who is a genuinely God-fearing man who has some slaves but treats them very well. And he goes to the market and he sees these slaves are up for sale. He knows how badly they've mistreated and he takes pity on them. And although he's not enlightened enough to set them free, he purchases them for himself and takes them into his family. And they are so overjoyed at being rescued from the degradation that they were experiencing before, that now they freely acknowledge him as their master. They're willing to serve him because they're treated so much better. Well, as I say, it's not a perfect picture. The Bible doesn't intend us to force everything into that picture. But we are called to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as the Master, the Lord of our lives, and acknowledging his rightful claim over us. And the question then for you and for me is, have we had that change of ownership, so to speak, that change of master in our lives? Notice, secondly, and briefly then, the second contrast between wages and a gift. Sin deals in wages. This master will give us just what we have earned. I'm told that the word that's used here for wages was often used to describe the rations of a soldier in the army. If sin is your commanding officer, then you'll be paid the rations accordingly. But let's be very clear. Whatever you receive as a consequence of sin is exactly what you have earned. There's no injustice in this. The question is sometimes posed in terms of how can a God of love send people to hell? But shouldn't the question be framed rather differently? How can a people who have been serving sin expect to receive anything other than the wages of their sins? There is no injustice. If we, again to refer to another verse we looked at recently, if we reap what we have sown. But God deals in the currency not of wages, but of gift. Because his requirements are 100%, because he requires perfection, none of us can achieve that. And if that was what our salvation hung upon, there'd be no hope for any of us. But God deals in the currency of a free gift. And by definition, a gift is not something that you have to pay for, is it? It's something that is freely given by a generous giver. So God shows grace to countless numbers of people. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is death, but he does give us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. And it is a pure, free gift of God. Let's bring those two contrasts then together and look thirdly at the consequences, the outcome, death or life. The wages of sin is death. It only took one iceberg to sink the Titanic. Just one leak. And as John Bunyan observed, and one sin will destroy a sinner. Again, I say, we can ourselves, we can see the wages of, say, drug abuse. We see it played out in a person's life. We see the wages of an immoral lifestyle. We see it played out in chaotic, broken relationships. We can see it played out in people whose sins have led them down such a dark valley that they end in utter despair and kill themselves. But what about the more subtle sins of simply going our own way without God? Well, we are warned that the due wages of these sins is death. The Bible clearly teaches that it's because of sin that death came into the world. Before the fall of man, there was no death. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was no death. But when Paul writes here that the wages of sin is death, he's not referring just to physical death at the end of our lives of 70 or 80 years or however long it may happen to be. He's referring to eternal conscious banishment from God. And we know that's true because of the clear teaching of Jesus himself. Unless we think that I'm reading that interpretation into Paul and attributing to Paul a harshness that isn't there, think of what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 25. He paints this picture of the sheep and the goats, and he describes the different characteristics. And then he says to those who are rejected, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Don't be confused by the reference to everlasting and eternal. It's exactly the same word. The punishment is everlasting, and the life of those who enter heaven is everlasting. If you were still to argue that doesn't necessarily mean a person will be consciously punished for the duration, but just that the punishment is death, which never ceases to be death because the person has died and doesn't come back to life again, think of Jesus' words in Luke 16 in the picture of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and is buried, and Jesus speaks of him being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There they are in heaven, and from a distance the rich man can see them, and he asks for mercy. "I'm tormented in this flame." And Jesus' teaching is that there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, and the wages then of sin is death, eternal death in hell forever. And right from the outset, we, mankind, has been warned that that's the consequence of disobedience to God. And yes, that includes even what you and I are tempted to think of as little sins. Taking a little bit of forbidden fruit doesn't sound like the worst crime ever, does it? That was the sin of Adam and Eve, but it contained the seeds of every other sin. And as I said before, and I press the point home here, the real measure of sin's seriousness is who it is against. I read this last week that if you were to try and grab the door handle of Joe Biden's presidential Cadillac, you'd be electrocuted and probably shot for good measure. That would be an extreme punishment if you were simply trying to take somebody's battered old Ford Cortina, wouldn't it? But you see, that's a sin against the President of the United States to try and invade his machine. Well, sin isn't just against even the most important and politically powerful of men. It is against the holy God of heaven who gave us his laws. Sin offers you a fair deal. You sin, you die. And we have a problem, because none of us can undo the past. It would be difficult, I hope you would agree with me, to feel anything but sympathy, really, for Ollie Robinson, the young 27-year-old cricketer playing for England for the first time in the first Test match against New Zealand. And on the very day that he enjoys his Test debut, somebody has managed to trawl through his older Twitter comments from 9 years ago, when he was a rash and hot-headed 18-year-old, and exposed that he said some unsavoury things, as a result of which he was dropped from the team for the second Test. If he had realised that those things were still out there, he could have gone and deleted his Twitter feed, I understand. I don't quite understand what a Twitter feed is, but he could have deleted it, and people would never have known. But of course, we know that we can't delete the past in the eyes of God. And the mere passing of time doesn't cancel out our sin. And it was certainly right for Robinson to apologise for the things that it transpired he had said. But certainly when it comes to our dealings with God, the mere passage of time doesn't reduce the seriousness of our sin. Perhaps a better illustration is that of historic sex offences that have come to the fore in recent times. And the perpetrators may have thought they'd long since got away with what they had done decades ago. But justice demands that the price be paid. These are the wages that we deserve. Sin is real, serious, has consequences, and we've all sinned. But let's move on hastily to the gift of God, which is eternal life. Life abundant, not just eternal existence going on forever. Many people say, well, I wouldn't really want to live forever if I just got older and older and more decrepit and lacking my powers. But no, we're talking about abundant life, fellowship with God forever. New life that begins on earth. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's a new creation. A life that then is enjoyed forevermore. This is life eternal, Jesus said to his Father, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's life that will then continue in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning with Christ forever and ever. Life unspoiled by any sin, and it's offered as a free gift. You can't earn it. We noticed last week, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, as Paul writes elsewhere, is not according to our works of righteousness, but according to God's mercy, that he saved us. And it's a gift that's offered to you in the gospel, a free gift. Do you get suspicious when you're offered a free gift? I do. Perhaps you have sometimes been invited to sign up for a month's free subscription to an online newspaper or magazine. And you think, well, yeah, I'll do that for a month and see if I want to carry on. And you fill in your details, and then at the end they want your bank details. And you think, well, if it's a 3 months trial, why do I have to enter my bank details? Because they're hoping that at the end of the month you'll just won't have the impetus, the get up and go to actually cancel the subscription, and they hope you'll just carry on accepting that there's now going to be a direct debit going from your bank account. There's a catch in that free gift. It's not actually free. But not this one. This is a free gift that is offered in the gospel that you must simply receive. And it's offered to you, Paul says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift is in Christ. We can't receive eternal life separately from receiving Christ. Our eternal life is bound up in him and what he has done. And we must trust in him then to receive this gift. Because the wages of sin must still be paid. But the gift is in Christ because Christ has paid that price for the sins of his people. God is just. He doesn't overlook the sins of those who are saved. The gift doesn't override God's justice. But Jesus died on the cross so that all who trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the reason that that death, his death, can atone for the sins of all of those who come to trust in him is because of who he is, a spotless, perfect Son of God. He's God's gift to a needy world, and in him alone, eternal life is to be found. Have you received this gift? Perhaps you don't like to feel there's nothing you can do. We don't like to feel we're useless. We don't like to feel utterly dependent on others, do we? But all we've earned by our life of sin is its wages. But in Christ, God offers us the free gift of eternal life. Hear God's message of love from the cross. Father, forgive them. Receive the eternal life he offers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful verse from your word. We acknowledge the solemn truth that our sins have earned the wages of death. But we thank you that you give the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we may have access to you and fellowship with you and eternal life forever with you. And we pray, gracious God, that you would give this gift of eternal life to each and every one of us here tonight. We ask this, that our Saviour might be glorified. Amen. Amen. Let's have our last hymn, which is My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, as we think of the gift of God's salvation in Christ.
Thank you.
You stand for the benediction. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.